So this morning, we're looking at a part of the book of Revelation, seeing the letters that Jesus writes to different churches. But to understand what Jesus said in Revelation, you really have to know an ancient story from the book of Numbers that's all about war, secret spies, sex, and secrets. We're going to go back several thousand years. If you want all the details, look at Numbers chapter 24 and 25. You'll find a story about the nation of Israel. It's a fascinating story. They had just seen God do amazing things to free God's people from Egypt, and they're on this long journey following a cloud by day, pillar of fire at night. They're headed to the promised land, but if you know the story, it was a dangerous journey. Fierce kings, violent people lived in that land, and the people who lived there viewed the Israelites as a dangerous threat. So a long period of God's people being attacked and plundered as they traveled. Now, one of the most famous stories about an attempt to destroy God's people was more successful than you might think. And you might know this story for all the wrong reasons, but it helps to understand Revelation. It's the story of Balaam. The story of Balaam starts with a king, Balak. He's one of those kings in this land they're traveling through. And this king wanted to destroy Israel. And that's harder than it sounds, because he had seen other armies try to attack and fail. So he took sort of a weird approach. You may know this part of the story. He hires Balaam, a prophet of some sort. And King Balak hired Balaam to defeat the army of Israel, not through an army, but through some sort of cursing. It's a strange story, but if you know anything about the story of Balaam, you know that God shows up with a sword. He's threatening Balaam into blessing instead of cursing Israel. Now, the guy who hired Balaam, Balak, wanted a refund immediately because Balaam ends up praying blessing on Israel. And if you know the story, you know that as a story, as a talking, what? Donkey, right? Because Balaam's donkey talks, and that's what we put on the flannel graph for kids, and they love talking animals, and it's a great story. Curses can't touch God's people. God has a sword. He gets donkeys to talk. And if you taught this in Sunday school, it usually ends, and it all ends happily ever after because everything went great. But there's actually a big part of the story that Jesus references, but we would never put this on a flannel graph for preschoolers because they don't live happily ever after. If you keep reading the story of Balaam, Balaam couldn't curse God's people. Balak couldn't defeat them militarily, but if you read in the book of Numbers, when praying and cursing couldn't defeat God's people. This is how it goes. Balaam, he recruited a group of women to, I'm not going to put this on a flannel graph or in church, but according to the Bible, these women were paid to entice the army sexually and spiritually. So long story short, an army strong in spirit, undefeated on a battlefield, lost spiritually and morally. And the story of Balaam doesn't end with a prophet listening to a donkey. It ends with the army. It's actually a horrible story. Balaam is a success because he entices God's army into getting God's judgment. God ends up, you know, remember that sword God was threatening Balaam with? He ultimately uses that sword to kill Balaam, to kill the women, and kill the Israelites who fell into sin because they compromised morally. Now, this is not a story we tell the kids. You don't see this on the flannel graph, but that's how the story about the talking donkey ends. And you have to know this to understand the book of Revelation here. Now, we are in a sermon series on the book of Revelation, and it's fascinating because Jesus, in the book of Revelation, evaluates churches, and we find out what Jesus really cares about when it comes to different churches. And you might actually be surprised when you find out what Jesus cares about, because we Americans, me myself, I evaluate churches in 100 different ways that Jesus doesn't seem to care about. Jesus doesn't seem to write about the quality of parking lots or air conditioning. Jesus doesn't tell us what kind of music is right or what kind of chairs are proper. What Jesus cares about in Revelation so far, he cares that his people passionately love God and love people. He also cares, the second letter, Jesus cares that people, Christians, have faith in the face of suffering. That's what he looks for in a church. And I think when you see what Jesus looks for in a church, it's challenging because sometimes what Jesus looks for is different from what I look for when it comes from churches. And the letter we're about to read, on one level, it's all about that story I just told you from Numbers. It's about the story of Balaam. But on another level, what Jesus is about to say is about why people do what they do. It's about fear. It's about motivation. We're about to find out how being what we're afraid of impacts what we do. And what I love about what we're about to read is it really challenges why we do things. What if we're afraid of the wrong thing? What if we want the wrong thing? So this is Revelation 2, verses 12 and following. I'll just read it. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword, a throwback to the Balaam story. He says, I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Now, some details here. Pergamum was an ancient city about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was widely considered the biggest, most powerful city in the region. It's one of these places you could see the city skyline from miles away, and it was dominated by temples to four Greco-Roman gods. And in other cities in antiquity, Christians were in danger one day a year when everyone sacrificed to the emperor and bowed down to Caesar's lord. One day was very dangerous, but in Pergamum, because of the industry around temples, that happened every single day, which meant it was a really hard town to be a Christian. It was in a part of the world where everything was against Christians. So Jesus says, I know where you live. It's where Christians, or where Satan has his throne. This is not the Bible Belt. This is a church that gets an eyewitness view to not just how messed up things are, but what it feels like when Satan gets his way. And one in history, one casualty, one martyr was a Christian named Antipas, who according to church tradition, which means it's not in the Bible, I'm not positive it's right, but the story is told that because Antipas refused to worship the emperor, they put him inside of a brass bowl. And the crowd thought it was hilarious. Here's someone who won't worship a idol, so they literally chained him to a metal idol, and as the fire burned, he was roasted to death, chained to an altar to a false god. Like, this is what this church was worshiping in. Here's a church holding prayer meetings in North Korea, or between the brothel and abortion clinic on a Las Vegas strip. Like, this is not an influential church. They're not writing books, they're not doing conferences, they're not selling t-shirts, they're not even noticed. But they're a faithful witness in a place where it was really, really, really hard. They were standing for Jesus when it was really, really unpopular. And sometimes you may have felt this. You may have felt pushback from coworkers for having strong faith. You have not experienced what they went through, but I'll bet you've got an idea of what it feels like, and you should know that Jesus looks for people who have faith in hard places. So far, Jesus is saying, good job, guys. You are faithfully representing the gospel when it's hard. You're like this soldiers of God going up against the armies of evil, going through where Satan has his throne. And I mean, some of us have felt that. It's hard to be a Christian these days in America. Not everyone goes to church. Lots of people don't have faith. But Jesus says, I admire people who keep going when it's not popular. And that's the first thing Jesus says to this church. And I'm going there. I want to be this kind of church. I want Jesus to look at me and say, you have strong faith even if it's not popular. And this is great. Jesus is like, you are like a strong army going through dark territory. Confronting evil and oppression and injustice and all that. And then he gets to the nevertheless. Nevertheless, he says, I've got a few things against you. There are some among you, he says, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Yeah, that Balaam, the talking to donkey guy. Remember, Jesus says, he's the one who talked King Balak to entice the Israelites to sin So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what do you do? What do you do? Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So all was not well. Here's a church going into enemy territory, fighting with love and justice, and they started to compromise. And it seems like, I think the church leaders, like elders and deacons, like the people we prayed for, it seems like instead of comparing teaching with scripture and holding God's word and adjusting practice with the Bible, it seems like they started to give into things. They started to give into wrong teaching. Two things specifically. One, the teaching of Balaam. It goes back to the Numbers story. It seemed like they seemed to think they could start attending, participating in the evil that happened in pagan temples. And just so you know, ancient temple cults involved a lot of different sorts of sins, not just like singing songs about stuff. This is participating in evil in ways. And it seems like Christians in Pergamum they're saying you could follow Jesus and participate in all the evil and immorality that culture thought was completely normal, and then keep on leading the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has that against them. I have this against you, he says. This is what James says in James 4:4, that friendship with the world is hostility against God. Or what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. What does Jesus care about when it comes to churches? And there's a lot that we care about when it comes to churches. Jesus seems to care that people who follow Jesus push against the temptation of money, sex, and power because they trust in the Lord. That's the first problem. The second problem Jesus lists is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I have no Old Testament story for you here, but commentators say this is roughly the idea that God has no business in my business. The idea that we can sing Jesus is Lord on Sunday, and then what happens on Monday is irrelevant to that. That as long as you believe your lifestyle, your ethics, your morality, how you love or care for people, it doesn't matter. And it seems that within this church, there were leaders who were finding their satisfaction in sin instead of in Christ. And Jesus looks for that. He cares about that. And he says, we all need to repent. And here's how it ends. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And Jesus ends his review. And I'll be honest, these are not like really joyful, encouraging passages, but he ends with encouragement. He promises to give those who keep going the hidden manna. This is another Sunday school lesson for you. Manna was that honey-flavored sustenance that God gave to the Israelites who needed it. You think about the Psalms. I look to the hills, where does my help come from? What do I get when I don't know where my help's coming from? The promise is that my help comes from the Lord. That when it's so easy to think that I need money, sex, power, approval, whatever, to get what I need, Jesus says, what you really need, I love this, hidden manna. God will supply what you need, and sometimes in ways you don't even see. That you can trust him. That you don't have to resort to compromise in order to be satisfied. God will satisfy with hidden manna. That's the first thing. The second thing, you see behind me, this white stone thing. What is that? Roman times, someone who wins gets a white stone with a name written on it. It serves as a ticket to banquets and privilege. And I think this is the Lord saying, those who overcome get access to eternal blessings and present blessings that come from the Lord. That somehow God gives us what we need. And the last promise is those who overcome get a new name known to the one who receives it. What does that mean? I think somehow it means that God gives us us whose identity seems so fragile, a new identity that affects or that shows God's love for us and protection. This is what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. And I think he presents this church with the same choice that every Christian gets today. We Christians are not immune to the draw toward temptation. It's not a fun topic to talk about, but it's important. And we can look at ourselves, we can get some insight, and we can turn from our sin to the Lord. Or, Jesus seems to say, we can choose to not examine ourselves, to not self-correct, and face the horrifying reality of going up against the Almighty. Compromising is easy, but it ends up leading toward judgment. So again, this is a weird passage. I'm almost sorry for introducing something so heavy today. It's a little scary. It's not normally the vibe I try and communicate here. It's a little intense, but I think that we can be really blessed through this and helped. I think that this passage can set you up for success going forward. What is this about? I think the obvious lesson is about the danger of compromise. I think Satan uses the same tricks over and over and over again, and they keep working. You think about families that get wrecked or churches that get wrecked. We keep getting surprised by scandal, but Satan has been using the same tricks for a very long time, and people keep giving in and keep tempted, and you'll find people who look great, who you would never guess, who do the worst things. But I think, you know, here's a couple really great people who fall really hard. What do you do? So protect yourselves. Take precautions. I think what helps personally is taking the time to do self-examination. God, where am I feeling a draw toward money, sex, or power? What am I afraid of? What am I motivated by? I think self-insight and self-examination can save you from so much heartache in the future. And there's a story about people who seem so pure, so strong, who crash and burn. And before they know it, they've lost everything. So I think the lesson is that temptation is powerful. And even the strongest armies are vulnerable. Why is temptation powerful? Well, I think it appeals to our two big motivations. Sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid of a lot of things. We're worried that people won't be impressed by us or won't like us, or I think we're escaping things that we're stressed or anxious. We can't deal with change, so we try and escape through sometimes anything from addiction to abuse to whatever sort of failure of morality or ethics. We learn ways of escaping because we're scared. And it doesn't really work because it doesn't make us less afraid of stuff. It just makes us feel better. Temptation is also powerful because not only does it appeal to our fear, but it appeals to our desires. We think we have needs that we'll be happy or joyful if we get things that often are wrong. We get motivated to be drawn toward money, sex, or power because we want purpose or satisfaction, or we're lonely or bored, or we just want something. We don't know what it is, and we fail because of that. And these are things I want you to think about when we do our self-examination part. But I also want you to hear what Jesus says. First, Jesus knows where you live. You live where Satan dwells. And Jesus doesn't say much about Satan except uses his name. But somehow Satan is out to get you, so watch out. Second thing he says, repent from sin, right? Repent from any kind of sin. I would say repent from little sins before they become big sins. And third, I think Jesus would say to fear, respect, and honor the Lord. I think there's a part of us, a voice in the head, that said there's a lot to be afraid of. Threats, health, whatever. And sometimes whatever you're most nervous about gets all your attention. But if you could see Jesus, I think you'd be more likely to take him seriously, to follow him and obey him, and anything else in your life would follow. And last, the last thing I think Jesus is saying to us, I love this. I think as some of us start to beat ourselves up with guilt, I think Jesus would kind of just give us a hug. You've got hidden manna here. Whatever you need, whatever you feel like missing is in your life, Jesus gives the hidden manna. that thing you're hungry for. And God satisfies ultimately, forever. So what Jesus looks for is churches that are willing to not compromise because of strong faith. And that's what Jesus looks for in the life of churches. So Father in heaven, you know, we just dealt with some challenging words to a church in a difficult setting. And I pray that you would give us a vision of how much you love us, how much you give us. May we be satisfied to overflowing joy with your blessings in a way that we need not compromise. Help us to love each other. Help us not to hurt people. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to honor you. And can you be with us in all we do to follow you? Yes, all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.